Well, Robert Wilson was a brilliant professor of Old Testament at Princeton Seminary, and one of his former students was the longtime pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church, Donald Gray Barnhouse. 12 years after Barnhouse graduated from that institution, he was invited back to preach at a chapel message. And when he stepped into the pulpit, he noticed his former professor sitting there in the front row, and needless to say, it caused his adrenaline to kick into full gear. But he was able to finish his sermon, and when it was over, Dr. Wilson came up to him and said, "Don, it's great seeing you, but I just want you to know that I will never come to hear one of your sermons ever again." Barnhouse was a bit caught off guard by this statement, but Dr. Wilson continued. He said, "I come to see my former students preach only once after they graduate. I come to see whether they are big Godders or little Godders, and then I am able to determine how great their ministry will be." And he said, "And I'm glad to know that you, Don, are a big Godder." Well, church, that's a question I want us to consider today. I want you to ask yourself, am I a big Godder or a little Godder? That is to say, do I have a big God theology or a little God theology? Maybe we could put the chorus of a well-known contemporary worship song into the form of a question, and that is, ask yourself, how great is my God? How great is your God? There is, of course, a multitude of ways that we could answer that question, but Joshua 14 focuses in on one specific aspect of God's greatness, and that is God's greatness seen in the fact that he always keeps his promises. But that's not all that God has for us in chapter 14 of Joshua. It also shows us what that truth should produce in each of our lives. And that's the main point I want to bring out today. God's promises compel us to pour out our lives. And by poured out, I'm thinking of Paul's language to Timothy in his second letter to him, that Paul viewed his life as an offering to God. That's what it means to pour your life out in service to him and to others. Well, to get something of a handle on our text before us, we should know where we are in the flow of Joshua's book. It's very simple. Chapters 1 to 4 narrate the crossing of the Jordan. Chapters 5 to 7 are about the conquering of Canaan. And then in chapters 13 to 21, we see the people of Israel claiming their inheritance. Chapter 13 begins by surveying the land that had already been divided for the 2.5 tribes who'd settled on the eastern shore of the Jordan, those 2.5 tribes being Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh. And now here in chapter 14, the allotment of the land for the other 9.5 tribes begins in earnest. So with that background in mind, as you can see in your outline, I've tried to capture 6 lessons that we can take home with us today in 2 words each. So the first lesson then is ordinary obedience. If you look at the first 5 verses, you'll notice that they read something like a legal document, and that's on purpose. The reason for that is because these first 5 verses are establishing the authority of Eleazar and Joshua and the heads of the other families to parcel out the land. And while this may seem odd to us, you can see that they do that by casting lots. Now, because all of this seems so mundane, we might wonder if there's really anything here for us to apply to our own lives. And I just want to say that insofar as we think that, that shows that the problem is really with us and not with this text. Because what should stand out to us, of course, look at verse 2. It says, "Their inheritance was by lot, just as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses for the 9.5 tribes. And then notice verse 5, it says, "The people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. They allotted the land." So I think what we have here is the case of ordinary obedience. There's really nothing all that inspiring about it. There's nothing heroic about it. It seems kind of ho-hum and quote-unquote boring. Now, the writer is going to focus on Caleb's courageous faith here in just a moment, but before he does that, he forces us to sit, if you will, in the lawyer's office with Eleazar and Joshua to get through all the paperwork, figuring out who gets what. It's pretty dull, But it is, nevertheless, what God commanded. And because it's what God commanded, here we find Eleazar and Joshua burning the midnight oil at the local city hall, filing title deeds for each parcel of land. And I think we need to hear that this morning. I say that, especially my own generation. Mike Horton wrote an article for Table Talk magazine some years ago called The Ordinary Christian Life. And he noted that the present generation in particular has a strong aversion to that word ordinary. He said, who wants to be that ordinary person who lives in an ordinary town, is a member of an ordinary church and has ordinary friends and works an ordinary job? And he goes on to observe that he's never seen a parent with a bumper sticker on their car announcing to the neighborhood, my child is an ordinary student at Bubbling Brook Elementary. I think poet Wallace Stevens gets at it too. He says that we all suffer from the malady of the quotidian, the malady of sort of the mundane and uninspiring things that we have to do every day. We want to live awesome, exciting lives. And as Horton said in his article, he said all of this should be something that can be managed, measured, and maintained because after all, we have to live up to our Facebook profile. But really, ordinary obedience is the mark of faithfulness, isn't it? It's not whether we will obey in the spotlight when our service is dramatic and impressive. The question is, will we obey when no one is watching? Will we obey when there's no glamour or outward glory in it? Some Christians, of course, we need to know, will have a wide-ranging influence. Some Christians will testify to the glory of Christ on TV. Some may do it before the Supreme Court. But most of us, if we're honest, know that God is going to call us to put in a day's hard work, to come home and cook dinner and put food on the table, wash the dishes and take out the trash, and then do the same thing again the next day. That is the regular course of Christian obedience. And that is what a life poured out in service to God and others looks like. It looks like a life of ordinary obedience. Next, I want to consider with you the lesson of persevering faith. You see that in the verses that are put right there for you, verses 6, 9 to 10, and 12. In verse 6, you see the people of Judah showing up at City Hall in Gilgal, ready to receive their inheritance. But Caleb steps forward and says, hold on, guys, I've got something I need to get settled here. In verse 6, he says to Joshua, you know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me. Then if you look down in verse 9, he tells us exactly what Moses said. Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. Now, to see why Caleb models persevering faith for us, look at verse 10. It says, and now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I am this day 85 years old. So you see that. It has been 45 years since God made promises through Moses to Caleb about this land. I mean, with the exception of Joshua, everyone that Caleb grew up with has died. But here he is, 85 years old, and what is he doing? He is, as the old hymn put it, he is standing on the promises of God. But notice, he's not just standing on them, he's taking hold of them. He says it rather bluntly in verse 12. He says, now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. So we see that persevering faith stands on the promises of God. But notice something else. Notice that persevering faith also pleads the promises of God. Let me share a true story with you. In 1970, an Arizona lawyer by the name of Russell T. Tanzi filed a lawsuit on behalf of his secretary, Betty Penrose, seeking $100,000 in damages. And what was so unusual about this particular lawsuit was its target. Mrs. Penrose was suing God. Again, this is a true story. You can look this up on the internet. Miss Penrose blamed God for his alleged negligence in allowing a lightning bolt to strike her house. And in the end, when God, quote unquote, failed to show up in court, Penrose actually won the case by default. Now, I realize that that is something of a blasphemous story, but still it does kind of bring out if you'll allow me to say this, it does kind of bring out what Caleb is doing here. He's suing God in fulfillment of God's promises here. He's saying to God, Lord, you said you would give me this land. You promised it. So now keep your word. One of the Puritans, John Preston, actually used this kind of language in a sermon that he preached to his congregation. He told them, you may sue God of his bond written and sealed. He cannot deny it. Take no denial. Though the Lord may defer long, yet he will do it, for it is part of his covenant. So what I want us to see here is that because persevering faith rests on God's promises, we should take hold of God's promises, turn them into prayers, and then plead them back to God. You get that? Let me say that again. Take God's promises, turn them into prayers, and then plead them back to him. So you see, what do we have so far? We see ordinary obedience. We have persevering faith. And now, point number three, I want you to notice, is total commitment. It's not just that Caleb stands on the promises of God. We need to take note of what that actually produces in his life. And what it produces, I think, is a willingness on Caleb's part to offer his life up to God. Notice the latter part of verse 6. He says again to Joshua, you know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But notice, verse 8, my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. And that language of Caleb wholly following the Lord is repeated again in verses 9 and 14. So it's clear that what we have here is Caleb being put forth as an example of faith. But why is that? Well, remember what we've already seen. God promised to give his people the land. Caleb took God at his word, lived in light of that promise, and acted accordingly. And he acted accordingly by offering up his life up to the Lord. He was totally committed. And what makes this so instructive for us, I think, is because it's not like Caleb knew in advance how all of the details of his life were going to work out. In other words, he knew that God was going to keep his promises, but he just didn't know what that was going to look like. He didn't know how God was going to come through. And I think in there is a lesson for all of us, because that's where we live. The life of faith is an adventure. And it's an adventure because God has not revealed to us all of the specific details of our lives. He doesn't reveal that to us and then allow us to have a kind of Q&A with him, get all those questions answered, and then say to us, does that sit well with you? Are you willing to sign on the dotted line now and say that you will follow me? No, that's not what happens. Instead, we surrender our lives to the Lord, and he fills in the details of all of our lives as we go. And I sometimes wonder if we're only willing to obey once we can be completely sure about how our lives are going to play out. But that's not the life of faith. Just consider a few verses. In Hebrews 11, we read this. It says that by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And notice what it says, verse 8, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Abraham went out, he obeyed God's call, not knowing where he was going. We find something similar in the book of Esther with Queen Esther. You remember she was going to go and talk to the king, which if you went in front of the king without being invited, you would be killed. But nevertheless, because she wants to spare the Jewish people, we read in Esther chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, she says to her friends, she says, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. Remember, she says, and if I perish, I perish. So she's offering up her life to the Lord. She believes that God is faithful, but she just doesn't know exactly how that's going to play out. Daniel and his friends before Nebuchadnezzar, remember, they refused to worship the image. And Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, look, our God can save us. He may save us. He may preserve our lives, but he may not. But either way, we are not going to worship the image. So The point is, of course, not that any of these Old Testament examples are sinless. Only Jesus is sinless. But God does say to us through their lives, they were totally committed. And I want you to be totally committed too. So we have ordinary obedience, persevering faith, total commitment. And number four, supernatural strength. Look at verses 10 and 11. Caleb says, "And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I am this day 85 years old." That's right, 85 years old. And he says, I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then for war and for going and coming. So he's 85 years old. There's a lesson for us. There's no retirement in the kingdom of God. You serve him until you cross the finish line. But what Caleb is testifying to here is the supernatural strength that God provided him in order for him to fulfill his life mission. And that's how we need to see this. This is not a fleshly boast. Caleb is simply saying that the strength he enjoys at that time as an 85-year-old man was the result of a supernatural gift that God had given him so that he could fulfill a unique role in redemptive history. And that unique role was for him to take possession of the land. So, sorry to be the bearer of bad news today. I don't think what we have here is some general promise that that all people who are 85 years old, who have served the Lord wholeheartedly, will still at that age of 85 feel like they did when they were 40. So I'm sorry to be the bearer of bad news. But I do think we should take heart here because the promise still does apply to all people that God strengthens his people. He strengthens his people. In 1 Timothy 1:12, Paul thanked God who had given him strength. In 1 Peter 4:11, Peter calls those who serve to serve in the strength that God supplies. So God supplies strength. Paul prayed in Ephesians 3:16 that God might strengthen us with power through his spirit in our inner being. So strength is something that God provides us. That's absolutely true. So the question for us is, do we feel weak? Are we weary and worn out? Are we struggling? Are you struggling to keep going? If you are, the promise that applies to us here, of course, is that fresh supplies of strength will come. But how do they come to us? They don't come to us because we tap some reservoir of strength within us. No, we shouldn't look for strength in ourselves. We find it in God. And so we abandon ourselves to him. We need to plead his promises. We surround ourselves with a gospel culture, with a group of people who will intercede on our behalf, who will plead the promises of God for us, when frankly, truth be told, we're struggling to believe them. How will we make it through those challenging seasons of our lives? You probably know how it has worked out in your own life. You won't feel strong all the time as a believer. But on the other side, maybe 10, 20 years after you've passed through that challenging season, you'll probably find yourself sitting on your front porch, maybe drinking a cup of coffee, and your mind will drift back to that really challenging season in your life, and you'll ask yourself, how did I ever make it through that? And you'll know, as the old song says, you'll know that Jesus is the one that led you all the way. His sufficiency is more than a match for my need. His strength is made perfect in my weakness. So we pour out our lives to him. And how does that look? It looks like a life of ordinary obedience. It looks like a life where you persevere in the faith. It looks like a life where you are totally committed to the Lord. And it looks like a life that receives fresh supplies of supernatural strength. Number five, fully surrendered. So look at verse 12 now. Caleb says, "So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me and I shall drive them out just as the Lord said." So now notice what you see in the first half of verse 12. You see Caleb's zeal and feistiness. He reflects back on his first scouting mission out of 40 as a 40-year-old, and he says he was not scared because the Lord was with him. But now, as he claims his inheritance, he's saying, "It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out, the Anakim, just as the Lord said." Now we need to see there that the words there, it may be, are not an expression of doubt. It's not that Caleb is saying, I'm not sure if God's going to be with me, or I'm not sure if he's going to keep his promise. That's not his point. What he is saying is that he is not sure if he is going to be the one that God will use to drive out the Anakim. So this is what we saw earlier. Caleb is saying, I know that God is going to keep his promise. I'm just not exactly sure how he's going to do it. But either way, Caleb says, I am fully surrendered. I am available. I am willing to be used by you, Lord, but I will not dictate to you how you need to bring your plan to fruition. And then finally, lesson number 6, I'm going to summarize this in the two words, desired rest. You see Joshua's blessing there of Caleb. That is significant. It indicates his approval of Caleb's request. And Hebron, therefore, becomes his legal inheritance. And in verse 15, you see that it says that the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. That's significant because the name change implies that a victory has taken place. In other words, God did drive out the Anakim who were in the land. And so the result was that the land had rest from war. And the reason why that is important is because God's people have always desired just that. What? Rest. Ever since the first announcement of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, what we've been looking for is someone to provide us with rest. If you read the book of Judges, you'll notice that that is a phrase that repeats itself over and over again, that when a judge ruled successfully, it ended with that the land had rest from war. You remember in our study from Hebrews chapter 4 that the writer told us there that although Joshua brought the people into the land of Canaan, he did not bring them into rest. And that's important for us to see here because while God used Joshua and Caleb mightily, while they fulfilled a unique role in redemptive history, we need to keep in mind that neither Joshua nor Caleb are the heroes of this particular book, of the book of Joshua. Rather, the hero of the book is God himself. He's the one who promised to bring his people into the land, and he is the one who ultimately sent his own son Jesus to bring his people into eternal rest. That's why Jesus was using language that would have been familiar to the people of God when he called out on that day, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me and find rest for your souls. And of course, that temporal rest experienced by the people of Israel in the Old Testament is found in him and comes to us fully and finally in Christ, and will reach its consummation point in the new heavens and the new earth. And thankfully, the Jesus who purchased our salvation for us also, upon our trusting in him, upon our receiving him as our Savior, he places his Holy Spirit on the inside of us. And so therefore, the call for us today is to keep plodding, to keep plodding, to keep each day by grace, through faith, trusting in him, putting one foot in front of the other, and pouring out our lives in service to him and to others. What does that look like? What does it look like to pour out your life for others, for the honor and glory of God? Well, it looks like a life of ordinary obedience. It looks like a life of persevering faith. It looks like a life where one is totally committed to the Lord. It looks like, thankfully, receiving supernatural supplies of strength. It looks like being fully surrendered to God's will, trusting that although you can be sure that he will keep his promise, you don't necessarily have to be sure of exactly how he's going to do that. You just need to be fully surrendered. And then finally, it looks like one day entering in to our eternal Sabbath rest, foreshadowed in this text here, Joshua, as he entered the land. So church, let's pray together. Amen. Lord, we need the encouragements and reminders of your word. We pray that we would be not only hearers of your word, but doers of your word. So take your word and etch it into our consciences. Drive it like a seed well planted in fertile soil, into all our hearts, that it may bear much fruit. Bring us, we pray, to Christ, that we might rest upon him. And resting in him and on him, help us to live the life that you would have us to live, the life of faith, a life displayed here in our forefather Caleb. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.